What we're going to talk about today is what comes first, commandment keeping or the love of God. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because last Sabbath, for those of you that came over to the house, we did a pretty nice discussion. I thought it was very well done. I think it was everybody participated in it. And we brought out a number of scriptures that all found in the New Testament that proved that the Torah was done away with. Y'all remember that?
Yeah.
It was last week, I know. But I think it was a good lesson that we could do that. Unfortunately, though, I think it doesn't work. And I'll tell you why. I was a part of a church that taught Sabbath keeping, quote unquote, Torah observance, at least in the way that they understood the Torah, for years. And at one point in their history, they had about 110,000 people who were keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and all of that. And then one day, they got a new leader of the group, and in 1995, on Christmas Eve, he came out and he made a statement basically stating that all of this law keeping is optional, and 60% of the people left and went back to evangelical Christianity. And so, as a result of that, the church eventually broke up, and of the four largest groups that came out of that, between the four largest groups that came out, there's an estimated maybe 30,000 people that are walking in their understanding that way. Now, that doesn't take into account people like us, because we're all heretics, because we're not part of one of those four groups. But the point is, it's not a good record. But what they did is they taught Torah observance. It was the big thing. The church back in about mid to late 80s, realized that when children came up through the church, maybe they were born in the church, because the church basically started back in 1930, and people were born up into the church, but what they realized, though, is that when they got to be about 18 years old, basically when they left home, what they found out was about 60 to 70% of the kids left the walk totally. Just walked away from it all. So they started all kinds of youth activities and all of that type of stuff. They called it Youth Opportunities United. They had sports activities, they had youth outings aimed at growing relationships between kids so that, you know, kids will meet others and eventually get married, and hopefully that would keep them all in the church and all in the walk. And it didn't work. So I guess you could say, and I'll just say this, my children were a part of that group of people that left. They were raised in it. They've never kept a Christmas in their life. They were raised in this walk from birth, and they still walked away from it. And we were pretty good Torah teachers in our family. My wife and I were. And we also know of children who, after they got up and got married, and sometimes married to somebody who is walking in this walk, those people even became atheists. They turned so far away from it. So my belief is that teaching Torah for the sake of Torah doesn't work. And so I don't want to just leave it with that. I want to show what I believe could be an alternative to that. Something that might work, that could help us to take and reach people where they would eventually become Torah observant. And even maybe people in local groups like this. I mean, there could be an outreach or something, or a way to reach people to where they're not buying into the Torah observance thing. Not that I'm against Torah observance at all. I'm just saying, if this is the main thing that you're pushing, I don't think it's going to work. And I'll tell you, I'm just going to continue on here, and we're going to see why this is the case. What went wrong with this church? Why would a Messiah-believing, Torah-keeping church, which prided itself in keeping the commandments, turn back, like I said about the church back in 95, turn back away from believing in the law and going back into evangelical Christianity and state that the law had been done away with? And I believe the reason for that is because of this. They got the cart before the horse. They taught Torah observance, but when you look in the scripture, God never does teach it that way. I think we have to look at what the scripture shows and see how God does it, and then try to move in that path. The church tried to change the people's behavior before teaching them what I think is the most important thing, and that is the love of God. They failed to teach why we should love God. It focused on commandment keeping instead of actually learning what loving God actually means. And really, we kept the law out of necessity because the way it was taught, it was basically keeping the Torah was your key to the kingdom. But that wasn't the only thing. Also, the church affiliation was also a key to the kingdom. Some of us are familiar with that. But that's not what the scripture says. Scripture says we are to do this. We are to serve Yahweh our God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. If your Torah observance is not done with joy and gladness, it really doesn't count as anything. And I think this is where we failed. So how do we get joy and gladness into it? We've got to learn to serve Him with joy and gladness. So in my opinion, this is what we've got to do. The church's focus on commandment keeping did not inspire the people to love God. Instead, keeping the commandments was a way to avoid the tribulation and to make it into the kingdom of God. So this is what I want to do. I want to offer a different focus in regards to teaching commandment observance. And that focus is to love the God of Israel first, so that those who we reach want to keep the commandments. What I want to show is, first, I want to show what the phrase God is love means. That's a term that's tossed around a lot. And when you look at it from a Hebraic point of view, it's a little bit different than what we might think. I want to show that using the Exodus story, we can find that one's expression of love is living within the terms of the covenant. And the covenant is really important. I'm going to show that the new covenant simply restores the relationship between God and Israel. It's not something that's totally new. It is new in a way, but its purpose is to restore the relationship between God and Israel. And I believe that these three points, are points that Christians can grab hold of. There's some core beliefs that are shared amongst the people that if you can take and touch on those things and reach a common denominator and begin to help people to see the value of the Torah, not that you're teaching it to them that way, but where they're going to want to desire to try to learn it themselves and see it for themselves. These are going to be points that will help people to actually discover the Torah on their own. So we're going to start here by defining the word love, specifically in regards to what the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, where he says, we love him, we love Yeshua and God, because he first loved us. So this is a very important thing to realize, that God loved us first. And by God loving us first, his design was that we would love him, and I'm going to show you how that is. Even though I walked in this walk all these years, it wasn't until 1997 that I really began to love God. Up until that point, it was just Torah keeping. It was just Torah observance. But in 1997, something struck me, and all of a sudden, I started actually wanting to know my God. And when I started wanting to know about him and I started seeing him in the scriptures, then I began to love him and want to serve him. And I think this is something that we cannot make that happen to anybody. It's got to be something that comes upon a person for whatever reason, but they've got to have a desire to know God better. They've got to have a desire to be a part of what he's doing. So in order to help us to understand what love is in regards to what John was saying here, we need to go back to the Hebraic understanding of it. And the way I do that is go back to the Jeff Benner's website, the Ancient Hebrew Resource Center. And in his definition of love, it says, in our modern Western culture, love is an abstract thought of emotion, how one feels toward another. But the Hebrew word, which is ahav, goes much deeper than in simple emotion. The parent root of the word is hav. While this root is not found in the biblical text, a couple of other derivatives of hav are, and these are the words hahav, which is Strong's 1890, which is a noun meaning a gift, and another word is yahav, Strong's 3051, which is a verb meaning to provide. And these all help to provide the more fuller Hebraic understanding of ahav. So basically what he's saying here is that love is a gift, and it's a verb which implies to provide for somebody. So it continues on here. We do not choose our parents or siblings, but they are instead given to us as a gift from above, a privilege gift. Even in the ancient Hebrew culture, one's wife was chosen for him. It is our responsibility to provide and protect those privileged gifts. As a verb, the Hebrew word ahav means to provide for and protect what is given as a privileged gift. We are to love God, neighbors, and family, not in an emotional sense, but in the sense of our actions. And so basically what he's doing is he's turning ahav from an abstract feeling. I mean, if you ever tried to describe love or define love, how do you do it? You can't. You really can't. And so he's saying that in Hebrew, there's really no abstracts. Everything is pretty much concrete. And so love in Hebrew concept is that you are going to provide for what has been given to you. Provide for what has been given to you. And so when God says that he is a God of love, what he's saying is that it is his role to protect the ones that he loves, the ones he cares for, the gifts that has been given to him. Same thing with us. Now, the neat thing about this is that we can understand that. And most Christianity can understand that because that's part of our culture. Our culture is basically a patriarchal culture. And in a patriarchal culture, who is usually the one who takes and provides for the family? Father. It's the father, right. So this is easy for us to understand, and it's not something that you have to be Hebrew roots to figure out. This is something that Christians know. This is something they live. We all pretty much live it in this country, though it's getting more and more to where more and more people don't. So this is a common denominator that we can have, and I'll explain this a little bit more. What we do know is that caring and providing for a man's bride is natural. We just think of it that way. I mean, we never doubt it. I'll give you a little secret. Can't share it beyond this room, but I got a grandson who likes this little woman. And I think this little woman would like to get married, but he is telling us he can't marry her now because he cannot provide for her. So this is a natural thing. It's not something that I've taught him. Maybe his father's taught him. I'm sure he has, you know, led him to understand that. But, you know, in our society, in Christianity, or in the Judeo-Christian way of life, a man provides for his wife. And it's because God created us this way. And we find that in Genesis 3, verses 17, where it says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, for in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So what God is saying, he's telling this to the man. He says, if you're going to eat, you're going to have to work. He doesn't say that about the woman. He says that about the man. So it's implied here that the man is going to work. And if you read on and in the whole passage there, you find that there's responsibilities given to the wife as well. But this clearly implies that it's the husband's role to provide bread and food for his wife and his children. But on the other hand, the wife in turn will honor the husband as he attempts to govern the home. Now, you know, the passage there is usually said in your husband will rule over you. The word there for rule is the word mashal. I'm not even quoting that here. It's the word mashal, but it actually means to govern. And so that's the way it is in most homes. You know, the husband basically says, okay, this is the way we're going to do things. And generally the woman says, okay, because she just trusts that he is going to want to do the right thing. Most guys want to get rich, and so she's okay with that, okay? So it's just how is he going to get rich, you know, is a way it might be a little bit of questionable to her. So it's man's responsibility to provide for the family and to govern the home. This is ahava. This is love. And so men and women, when they're married, they love each other because they're in a joint union together, in a covenant relationship, let's say. And each of them has a role to play, and it's a God-given role that they play. And if all goes well, it works out good, and everybody is happy, and everybody succeeds. This is basically what God has been doing all along as well. We know that God took care of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while they were sojourning in the land of Canaan. But he also took care of his people Israel. And the best way to understand that is to go back to the Exodus story. So let's go back there. I'm not going to read the story. You all know the story. We go through it every year. But there's plagues. Then there's the Passover. Then there's this crossing the sea on dry ground. Then after crossing the sea, Yahweh began to show them that he would take care of their needs. And so we find him providing water for them when they get thirsty. We see him providing light for them at night and shade for them by the day. We see him providing food when they said that they're hungry. We also see him beginning to govern his people a little bit. And this takes place in Exodus 16, where he says, okay, I'm going to feed you 6 days of the week, but on the seventh day, I'm not going to put any food out for you because what I want you to do is do it the day before. And so if they follow the lead of their husband-to-be, then what do? They'll get it the day before. If they don't get it the day before, they basically find out they get nothing. So it doesn't take long for them to learn that lesson. He also fought their battles, which we see in chapter 17. Chapter 18, we see him setting up judges, which is another level of governance for the people to help to help the siblings get along with each other. And basically, what God did is he took a very broken people and made them his bride. And to understand how Yahweh looked at Israel at the time that he took them and made them his bride, there's a passage in the book of Ezekiel that sort of explains that and shows that and illustrates that. So we're going to go there real quick. It's Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 6 through 15. And it says, "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your blood, in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, 'Live.' Yes, I said to you in your blood, 'Live.' I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness." In other words, he spread his garment over her. "Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." So I think this is a very good illustration of God's love and compassion for his people, because many of us were broken when he found us. Many of us were down and out when he made contact with us. And so I think this could fit us as well. The story sort of reminds us of Ruth and Boaz, because remember, Ruth laid down at the feet of Boaz and sort of stuck her feet up underneath his garment, and which was a way of basically stating, you know, I want to be your bride, you know. And so it worked for Ruth. And by the way, that story takes place at about the same time that the children of Israel, you know, years apart, but in the same season of the year, Shavuot, this is when the Exodus or Ezekiel thing took place, as well as what we see here in Ezekiel and as well as it is in Exodus. So with that image here in Ezekiel 16 in mind, now let's go back and look at some of the things that God talked to Israel about on the day of her betrothal. There again, this was at Shavuot. In Exodus 19, he says, "And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" In other words, this downtrodden woman who was covered with blood and had basically nothing to wear, God took that woman and carried her to Mount Sinai. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So he's saying to Israel, if you will obey me, in other words, we're going to have a patriarchal family here. If you will obey my voice and shamar or guard my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So this is what God had promised for this woman that he found out in a bar ditch, all beaten up, bloodied, and all of that stuff. He picks her up and he takes her, brings her to his mountain, basically his home, and says, "Okay, I'd like to marry you." And of course, we know what Israel said. They said, "Okay, I do." So what we see here is that Yahweh, at this point, other than the Sabbath thing that came up back at the manna, how much Torah did God teach Israel? There wasn't any. Now, he does make the statement, "If you will keep my covenant." But he had yet... He gave a little bit of the covenant to Moses, and Moses reiterated it to the people, and they said, "These things, yeah, we'll do this," okay? So there was a little bit of commitment there to certain specific things that they said that they would do. But the Torah, per se, was not yet given. So Yahweh emphasized the covenant, not commandment keeping. He wanted them to join to him in a covenant relationship because he had destroyed their captors, he had brought them to his house, and he had offered to enter into a covenant with them. The emphasis is on the covenant. God then spoke the terms of the covenant with them, and this starts in Exodus 20, And it goes down through chapter 23. And I would dare say, if you took any serious Bible-believing Christian and you read to them Exodus 20 down through chapter 23, they would all agree with it. They wouldn't really have a problem with it. Because it's all about, you know, they'll have a problem with the Sabbath, you know. But I'm just going to give it as a benefit of the doubt. Most Christians probably do believe they are keeping the Sabbath because they think it's Sunday. And so they probably don't even have a problem with that. I think they wouldn't have a problem with the fact that you can't keep slaves, you can't mistreat slaves. I don't think they'd have a problem with the fact that if your ox gets out and kills or gores somebody, then you have a responsibility to pay that back. I think that there's not much there in Exodus 20 through 23 that most Christians would have a problem with. And you know what? Exodus 20 through 23 was the covenant. That was it. Because at the end of 23 and at the beginning of 24, what we see is the ratifying of the covenant. But covenants have implications. Even though they're the rules of the house, there are implications to the covenant, and we're going to get into that here. So let's go on down to 24. This is where the covenant is being ratified. The words that were given from Exodus 20 down through 23, at the end of 23, this is all being ratified here in Exodus 24. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has said we will do. And I'm skipping a little bit apart about sacrifices. And then verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that Yahweh has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you according to all these words. Now, this sounds really good. God made a covenant with them. And the covenant basically stating that we're in agreement, we're going to do all the things that God said we would do. So we've made this covenant. There's only one problem with that. And that is this. Is that the word made does not mean made, it means cut. It's the word karut, which means they cut. They cut a covenant. Well, Abraham cut a covenant, and we talked about it today in the Torah study. It was a binding covenant. It was a covenant that could not be broken without one of the parties of the covenant ending up dying. So in this covenant relationship that God entered into with the Hebrew people, they agreed that if we do not follow through on our part in regards to this covenant, you are free to put us to death. That's what they're saying. Maybe if we were faced with that every time that we signed a contract. Might think twice about it. Yeah. So cutting a covenant has implications. If a party fails to live up to its obligations within the covenant, someone is going to die. That's the meaning of covenant. Because we have the advantage of hindsight, in other words, we have the entire book, we know who failed to live up to their part of the covenant, but we also know who died because of it. It's not hard to understand why John followed up his earlier statement in John 4, where he says, we love him because he first loved us, with this statement, which is, by this we know that we should love the children, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We can look at that a number of ways, but I would dare say that the audience that John was talking to here were people who are thankful that they didn't die as a people because they, as a people, failed to keep that covenant. That was the northern tribes of Israel. Instead, someone else died. Yeshua died instead. So if we love God, we will keep his commandments, not just because it's a good thing to do, but because we do not want to put someone else to death, because we are unwilling to follow the commands. And again, I believe that Christians can buy into that, because Christians believe that Jesus died for them. So we've got these common denominators that we can reach with our Christian friends. And still, we haven't even touched on Torah observance. But we'll get there. So moving on. Because of the covenant, Yahweh invited Israel into his house, a house which has rules. And by the way, I believe Christians have rules in their homes. And so they can understand that. God has rules for his home. It's called the Torah. So they can start to see this. You know, we are all made in the image of God. So I'm shifting gears a little bit now. We are all made in the image of God. Or actually, we're all made in the image of Adam. And Adam was made in the image of God. And since Adam was made in the image of God, and Adam had, and we're made after the image of Adam, and we have feelings, masculine feelings, feminine feelings. We all have feelings. I believe God does as well. And so God, when he takes, or when he took and made Israel his wife, he had certain things that he desired. I mean, men, they have feelings. Men desire respect from their wife, respect from their children. And they also want to have children because, especially boy, at least one boy to carry your name in the family. Women want to have, what do women want from their husband? Angie says, what women want from their husband is they want love, security, a nest, a family, and a home. Is she right? Somewhat right? Nest and home about the same? Yeah, I think Angie's talking about bringing in twigs and stuff. But they want a place. You know, they want a place, a comfortable place that they can call their own. I had a friend. This guy was a mentor to me, but his wife was just a jewel of a woman. But she always was planning. She's always sketching up houses. And the reason is because they never lived in a place long enough to even have a house. I mean, even have a home. Because they were just jumping from place to place to place to place to place. And they finally settled on this land in Medill, Oklahoma. And there, I worked for him for a year building a house for these people. Anyway, she was happy. It really wasn't the biggest and best thing, but it was hers. And so this is what she wanted. All right, so women want love, security, a nest, and a family. And God provided every bit of that to his bride. Every bit of that he gave to Israel. He gave them an inheritance, which included a home. You know, God told the Hebrews that they would be able to come into the land and just walk into a home that's already furnished, color TV and everything. And so they just had to walk into it and take these homes. So he provided all of the stuff. He provided children running through the house, you know. You got to have children running through the house. My parents had six of us doing that in a 900-square-foot house. So it wasn't a very big house. And God was willing to go to battle. He wanted to provide them security. So God gave them, gave them everything. But unfortunately, the bride did not reciprocate. She refused to respect him. She refused to follow his governance, and what's more, she began to sleep around. She did not give him godly offspring, as it says in Malachi 2:15. And she did not remember what Yahweh had done for her. In effect, she broke the covenant, and as a result, she should have died. But Yahweh had a plan. He would let her depart, as was in the case of Gomer and Hosea. He would himself pay the penalty of his wife's violations of the covenant. And he would restore her back to the covenant, as if it's described in Jeremiah, the new covenant. So we see this all taking place of Israel walking away and God drawing her back and trying to bring her back in. We see this all in the prophecy of Isaiah, which I think is really interesting. Let's see, here we go. Okay, Isaiah 52:1. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says Yahweh, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says Yahweh, my people went down at first into Egypt and dwelt there. Then the Assyrian opposed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says Yahweh, that my people are taken away from nothing? Those who rule over them make them well, says Yahweh, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. So because Israel did not walk with God, and Israel was taken captive, and the kingdom was split, Yahweh's name is blasphemed. So anytime Israel is not together as one people, Yahweh's name is blasphemed. So God had to do something to clear his name. That thing is described just a few verses later in chapter 53, just a few verses down, and you'll know who I'm talking about when we read this. The scripture says, and who has believed our report? Who are we talking about? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Hey, what are we talking about? Yeshua. Well, yeah. We're talking about Yeshua.
Who has believed our report? That doesn't tell you that we're talking about.
Well, I figured everybody knew the rest of the scripture. I believe in Remez, okay? Remez, give you a little bit of it, and you're supposed to understand the rest of it, okay? So, the point is, Isaiah 53:1-5 is in the context of Israel being brought back. This whole story, this whole crucifixion thing, again, as I've said earlier and other times, is about Israel. It's about restoring Israel back. So this is obviously speaking about the Messiah. Yeshua died so that the covenant could be renewed and Israel could be restored. Though many Christians would not agree with that, they would agree that somehow they are now allowed to be a part of the covenant. Is that a true statement? Yes, Christianity for sure believes that they are allowed now to be a part of the covenant. There's a song, it's, forget what the woman does, but it's El Shaddai, or something like that.
Yeah, Amy Grant,
and she talks about how is it that now I can be a part of your people. Baruch Hashem Adonai. Okay, this is a different song. But anyway, it's a Christian song, and it's about realizing that you can now become a part, that they can now, as Gentiles, become a part of God's people. So this is something that Christianity believes. And so we have another little thing that we can take and bring to them to make connection with them. Because this is a love of God thing. It's obviously, if God was in the Old Testament not allowing the Gentiles to come in, which is not a true statement because God always allowed anyone to come in who would walk in the ways. But their understanding is that the only, you know, you had to be bloodline Israelites to be a part of Israel. And so now somehow they're being grafted in. So this is the love of God that's allowing that to be. And they understand that that love of God is the death of the Messiah. I mean, I was Christian long enough to know that. So, and I still am a Christian. So anyway, this is another way that they can be reached. They understand they can be a part of the covenant, and they understand that to be the new covenant. In fact, many times they call themselves new covenant Christians. So the covenant is something that we can agree on. It's a common denominator again. But there's a little problem with that common denominator. And so, but once we make that with them, that it's all about a covenant, it's all about the love of God bringing you in and allowing you to be a part of this, then we have to cross a little hurdle here, and they have to cross a little hurdle too when it comes to the new covenant, because what we see in the new covenant, it's about Israel. I'll start here at verse 31, 1 through 3. At that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness with you. So basically what God is telling Israel, that he will always be faithful to Israel. Now, what that does here, and this is something we have to work out when we're dealing with our Christian friends, we have to somehow explain to them that they did not replace Israel. It's just they're becoming a part of Israel. And maybe the Amy Grant song is what we need to have in our phone and play it to them, because this is a very popular song. I hear it all the time. God is saying he still loves Israel because Israel is his first and his only bride. So we go on then to the end of the chapter, chapter 31. And behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Doesn't say, and with the Gentiles. Verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. Actually, that should be, I am their husband. I need to check that out and see if it's a perfect tense or a past tense. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law into them, and I will write that on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So what God is saying in this, he's going to make a covenant with Israel and Judah and those who join in with Israel and Judah. And he says, I will forgive their lawlessness, and I will remember their sin no more, which is a Yom Kippur theme. And so this is how you can tie the festivals in with it, because they are the ones who are committing all of these sins of ignorance. They don't know that they're breaking the Sabbath when they're going to Walmart on Saturday and church on Sunday. These are all sins of ignorance, and they're all covered by the blood of that goat, and that other goat carries all those sins away for them to where they're no longer remembered. So if we want to get a little Torah observance there, we can teach them a little bit about Yom Kippur and how Yom Kippur is the means by which this is going to take place. So the covenant being in place and Christians beginning to understand the Hebrew of these things starts opening doors for us. Because there again, this all ties back to what God's love for his people. Even though he's showing the love specifically for his people Israel, it expands out for those who begin to see these things, and now it applies to them. And, you know, once you begin to understand who you are, then you start to understand how the Torah applies to you. And how, you know, God is still in love with me, even though I forgot his law. He's still in love with me. So, how do we reach Christians? We have to be able to show that God loved Israel so much that he was willing to bind himself to her by a covenant. You know, God could have said, hey, let's just all move in together and let's just share a house. Okay? But no, God said, no, I want to marry you. I want to be in covenant with you. And he knew that in doing so, there was the possibility that he might die because of that. They've got to understand that Israel was estranged from the covenant due to lawlessness. If you want to be a part of God's covenant, you've got to realize that you will not remain a part of God's covenant if you are practicing lawlessness. We can help them to understand that Yeshua loved Israel so much that he died to restore Israel back to the covenant, and that the covenant is only with Israel and Judah. They've got to see that it's God specifically says the new covenant is with Israel and Judah, but you can be a part of it. You don't have to be a Jew to do it. You're probably already an Israelite. And with the, we must be able to show that Christians must attach themselves to Israel, thus attaching themselves to the Torah, because when you attach yourself to Israel, the Torah goes along with it. You can't walk in God's covenant. You can't be a part of God's covenant without taking the entire covenant. So in conclusion, trying to win converts by pushing Torah observance is just not working. The hundreds of thousands who used to do it, but now it's dwindled down to just a very few, it just goes to show that a lot of cases it's not sinking in with people. They might be walking through the motions, but without that love of God in you, it's just motions. I think we need to shift the focus from teaching Torah observance to teaching something that Christians can readily understand. A love for God because of what he has done for them and their desire to have a part in the new covenant. And with that, they will find their way to the Torah. So let's stop putting the cart before the horse. And so I want to close with this passage, which I think is very clear about this. It's a Psalm of David, and he says, "For Yahweh remembered his holy promise in Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise Yahweh." Basically what this says is God gave them all of the stuff. He wanted them to love him. And then, after they love him, he gave them his commandments. We've been doing it the other way around. So though Israel left Yahweh, Yahweh did not leave Israel. He did not replace Israel with another people. He still loves Israel, his first and only bride. So, with that, I'll say Shalom Aleichem. Peace be to you. Any questions?